Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And as we begin, I meant to mention last week, as I have been studying the second commandment, and in particular, as we looked last week at the question of are images of Jesus prohibited by the second commandment, that I benefited greatly from a sermon by Pastor Jeff Smith of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida, and meant to give credit for a lot of what I probably said. Sometimes you listen to sermons, read commentaries, read other books, and sometimes through the years, some of the things really stick with you, and I benefited greatly from his dealing of that subject as well. So just want to make sure I give credit to him, credit is due, in case there was something I said that sounded a little bit like his. But there's nothing new under the sun, especially or shouldn't be, when it comes to the exposition of Scripture, because there are many who have gone before who have proclaimed and taught those things. Exodus chapter 20, we are considering the second commandment. The first commandment being in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. And so we saw that the first commandment is about the who we are to worship. The second commandment, the manner in which we are to worship, how we are to worship. The first commandment is about the true God, and the second commandment is about the true worship of God. And so we are to worship God alone. That's the emphasis of the first commandment. And we are to worship God aright in the manner which he has commanded. That's the emphasis of the second commandment. So again, the second commandment, in its basic understanding, is prohibiting us from making, fashioning an idol and worshiping that thing as our God. But beyond that, it also prohibits against making idols as a representation of God himself, the true and living God. And so we saw that indeed that's what Israel was prone to do. That's what they did, even as Moses was receiving these commandments. They fashioned a golden calf, a molten image, and they worshiped that image as the one who, as a representation of the one who had set them free from Egyptian slavery, and they called for a feast to the Lord. And so they were worshiping or seeking to worship the true and living God by means of a representation of him. And so we've been looking at this commandment and what it forbids. It is, again, a summation of the law of God, the moral law of God. It's not exhaustive, but we saw that this is a comprehensive command, that we are not to be idolaters in any way, not through superstition, not through inordinate desire or lust, which is a form of idolatry, not through wrong thoughts about the true and living God. That's a form of idolatry as well. And so last week we talked about the issue of images of Jesus. Are images of Jesus prohibited by this commandment? And just by way of, again, review, just to summarize what I said there, a lot of detail was talked about. But even though Jesus became a man, dwelt among us, Jesus is not just a man. He is very God of very God. He is never man alone. That is heretical to consider Jesus as man alone. And therefore, any depiction of the humanity of Jesus, which, by the way, is a completely made-up depiction since we don't know what he looked like, any depiction of his humanity diminishes who he is, for he is not simply and only man. And we saw that even though some say images of Jesus can be used for purposes other than to worship him, I ask this question, should not all thoughts of Jesus be accompanied by worship? Should not every thought, and if some image provokes a thought of Jesus, should it not be accompanied by worship? And if that is true, that our thoughts of Jesus and consideration of him should be a cause for us to worship him, does not the second commandment prohibit us from worshiping Jesus by means of a man-made image of him? And then we consider that even though some advocate or permit images of Jesus for evangelistic and teaching purposes, we believe the written word of God and the verbal proclamation of that word is sufficient for those things, evangelism and discipleship. God has called and sent preachers, not sculptors, not artists. And Peter said, though you have not seen him, you love him. It wasn't necessary to see him in any way, not even when he was God incarnate in human flesh on the earth. And so we could argue, of course, we don't need to see him, some visual depiction of him to love him. And he said, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him. They believed in him without having seen him when he was God incarnate or any representation of him afterwards. And so they had not seen Jesus. They did not currently see Jesus. However, they believed in him. They heard the gospel, and that was sufficient. And we saw that in Galatians 3:1, Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And we talked about how he's not talking literally that before their eyes he was portrayed as crucified, but it was the proclamation of the word that was the portrayal of Christ as crucified. That was sufficient for them. Because with that proclamation of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he did, we can explain things that visual representations cannot explain. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It is the word or the message of the cross that is to be proclaimed. You can't explain that he who knew no sin became sin for us by way of images. But that's something that must be proclaimed and taught, and the word of God is sufficient for that. And so the apostles could have very well put on a play, but they didn't. They could have had someone depict images as a part of their evangelism and discipleship, but they didn't. And we saw how this had implications for movies about Christ, passion plays, discipleship literature, especially for children, children's Bibles with images of Jesus. Is that what we want to put before us and before our children? And so we saw that there are good reasons for the second commandment. God not only prohibits certain forms of worship, but God prescribes worship. He instructs how we are to worship him. And images of Jesus are not a part of that instruction from God in his word about how we are to worship him. Therefore, we have to give ourselves to the God-ordained means. Hearing the word, reading the word, studying the word, memorizing, obeying the word of God, prayer, private and corporate, singing to God, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, ordinances of baptism and communion. This is what God has prescribed and has commanded as the means by which we are to worship him. And so therefore, we are to avoid images of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to continue in this commandment in Exodus 20, by considering then what he says in verse 5, you shall not worship or serve them. And then he gives a reason, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so we should worship God. This commandment is telling us, biblically, we should worship him aright as he has commanded because God is a jealous God. So we need to consider the reason for this commandment and this prohibition in the second commandment. And the word for is very important. As you interpret scripture, as you read scripture, you should think in this way. There's the word for, three letters in English, F-O-R. What does that mean? It means because. It's giving us a reason. You shall not worship or serve them. Why? Because, for I am the Lord your God. And he says, I am a jealous God. God is jealous for his own glory. He is jealous for the proper worship of his name. Now, when you think of jealousy, you usually think of sin. When we think of human jealousy, we typically think of sinful jealousy. Jealousy might be defined in this way, as it is in the Webster's Dictionary, and in particular the 1828 edition, it means suspicious, apprehensive of rivalship, uneasy through fear that another has withdrawn or may withdraw from one the affections of a person he loves, or enjoys some good which he desires to obtain. And it says, followed by of, jealous of, when it means this, and applied both to the object of love and to the rival. We say a young man is jealous of the woman he loves, or jealous of his rival. A man is jealous of his wife and the wife of her husband. So, the word jealous means apprehensive of rivalship. On a human level, there are things that are good about that, and there are things that are sinful at times about that. We think of jealousy, sometimes we think of being competitive, someone who wants to have a recognition that someone else has. They want something someone else has. And in that sense, it's sinful. But in the good sense, jealousy can mean zealousness. And those two words are closely related, to be jealous of something or for something, and to be zealous for something. In 1 Kings 19, it says that Elijah said this, I have been very zealous, and it's the same word that's translated jealous in other places in the Old Testament. He says, I have been very zealous or jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And what he was jealous for, he's concerned with defending the honor and glory and character of God. And that's what led to this issue of them worshiping false gods. He was zealous, jealous for the Lord. He wanted to defend the honor and the glory and the character and the worship of the only true God. And so the word jealous in Exodus 20 might be understood as zealous. God is a jealous God. That is, he is zealous for his own glory and the proper worship of his own name. Now again, there is sinful jealousy that is often associated with strife, divisions, and factions, as we think of it on a human level. It's usually a symptom of seeking one's own glory as a human being, one's own honor, being competitive and wanting what others have. And so therefore, jealousy is placed on a human level and in a sinful way among the deeds of the flesh. In Galatians 5, verse 20, it speaks of idolatry being a deed of the flesh, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. And so we see jealousy on a human level, and here in a sinful way, placed alongside of other sins. Romans 13, verse 13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. And so we're not to be those who are competitive for our own honor and glory and therefore the cause of strife among the brethren. In 1 Corinthians 3, when they were following mere men rather than God himself, Paul asks the question, or says, you're still fleshly. And then he says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? And so jealousy in that sense is sinful for us to have that kind of competitive jealousy, that desire to honor ourselves, to place ourselves above others, to have what others have. And it's akin to, at times, covetousness. Now the opposite of that sinful jealousy on a human level is we need to put on what? Love. And love is patient, the scripture says. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. And so we're to put on love. And so love for God and love for others will protect us from sinful jealousy. And by the way, sinful jealousy leads to sinful anger. You see it again in the list of deeds of the flesh alongside of outburst of anger and disputes and dissensions. When we are sinfully jealous, it leads to sinful anger. Proverbs 6, verse 34. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And so there are sinful, there's the example of sinful jealousy. Now, when you think in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we consider, but also the New Testament, sinful jealousy. Can you think of some examples of sinful jealousy in the Bible? The expression of it. What comes to mind? Okay, Cain and Abel, I heard. Immediately, you have Cain and Abel. Saul and David. Okay, those are two really good examples. That as soon as sin enters into the world, you have jealousy entering into the world, Cain and Abel. And so in Genesis 4, you have Cain who is jealous of the sacrifice of Abel and the offering that Abel brought to the Lord. You have Saul and David. Saul is jealous of of David because he is honored by God in various ways, and the people honor him in various ways, and Saul knows that his kingship is about to end. God has rejected him, and so he is jealous of David, and it seeks him to seek harm of David and ultimately to kill David. Genesis 37, what about Joseph and his brothers? His brothers were jealous of him because God had chosen to, in some way, to exalt Joseph to a particular position. And through that dream he had that he told to his brothers, they want to kill him. They're jealous of him in some way. And so we see this sinful jealousy in the Bible on a human level. But even on a human level, when we just think of jealousy, there are actually some godly forms of jealousy. Can you think of what some godly forms of jealousy might be? Anything come to mind? Yes, good. Very good. David was jealous for the name of God. He had a zeal for his God, the true and living God. And so when Goliath blasphemed God's name and taunted the people of God, it was a holy jealousy for the glory of God. It was a holy zeal for God's glory that led him, David, a young man at the time, to believe that he could indeed defeat the enemies of the true and living God and led to the demise of Goliath. And so that's a godly jealousy toward God and his glory, David and Goliath. On a human level, we think of godly jealousy in marriage. Now, often again, we think about an ungodly jealousy, maybe in which there's suspicion that's unfounded and a fear that someone is going to get between you and your wife in some way in that holy, sacred, exclusive relationship, and therefore there can be sinful jealousy at times when there is no sin in that relationship. But there is a holy jealousy in that relationship. The Bible teaches us the exclusivity of that relationship. It is a one-flesh relationship, and it is one man, one woman in that holy union and relationship. And so when there is someone that might seek to interject themselves into that relationship so that there would be unfaithfulness or infidelity, there is a godly jealousy that should be aroused in the heart of a man or a woman. If someone begins to seek to woo your wife away from you in some way, there's a godly jealousy for that relationship. There should be a zealousness to maintain the holiness of that relationship and the exclusivity of that relationship. And so that would be a godly form of jealousy. That's simply a godly desire to maintain the biblical relationship that God has ordained there. And so it would be perfectly okay for example, a man to go and speak to another man who he believes and who is beginning to act in inappropriate ways toward his wife, because of a godly zeal and a godly jealousy to maintain that human relationship in accordance with the Scriptures. We see that godly jealousy in the church. If you look in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was zealous for, he was jealous for the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I might betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So you see, he's using this language of marriage and a godly jealousy and the exclusivity of that relationship of marriage. And he's saying, my desire as an apostle, as one who is seeking your spiritual good, is to betroth you to Christ and present you to Christ as a pure virgin. And so therefore, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. There's one who might hinder that relationship. And so in verse 3, he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. So you see, he has a jealousy, a godly jealousy, he says here, that they would be betrothed to Christ, and his ministry is such that he is seeking to maintain that purity of that relationship of the church to Christ, of the bride to her bridegroom. And so there's a godly jealousy, and he's using that relationship. He's defending his ministry by means of a godly jealousy that should be there in ministry to the people of God. And so we see there's sinful jealousy on a human level, and there's also godly jealousy on a human level. But when it comes to God, there is never any sinful jealousy, but only holy jealousy. And God earnestly and unrelentingly seeks to protect his own honor, his own glory, and his own worship. He is jealous for his own worship. He will not have a rival. And ultimately, he will put down and put away all rivals to his own worship. And therefore, by virtue of his own nature and character, he is opposed to false worship. He is opposed to idolatry in all its forms. And therefore, he says, you shall not worship or serve them, for I am a jealous God. Exodus 34, verse 14 repeats it, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And so jealousy is an essential part of the nature of God. God must be jealous for his own glory. He must be jealous for the proper worship and glory of his name from his people. God must seek the preservation of his own glory and worship. And to not do so would be sin on God's part. And God cannot sin. So jealousy is God's zeal and love for his own glory. And so we see then that's at the heart of this prohibition against all forms of idolatry, worshiping false gods or attempting to worship the true God through idols, through representations of him, or worshiping him in a manner not commanded by him. That idolatry evokes the jealousy of God. That is his zeal for his own glory. That jealousy, that zeal is seen in God judging those who commit idolatry and in God blessing those who worship him alone and who worship him aright. Now, hopefully what you are hearing is as you hear these words and are understanding this, there's a weightiness to this. As you understand the second commandment then, you begin to see, wow, this is not just some trifle or unimportant issue. This is very weighty and important. For God is a jealous God. And he's not just giving these commandments so you say, oh, take them or leave them. This is how I prefer it. No, God is a jealous God. And so the warning against those who commit idolatry and the blessing for those who love him and worship him aright according to his commandments shows the weightiness of these things. And so we see, after him proclaiming, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, I'll have no rival. I'm the Lord, there's no other. I will not give my glory to another." It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. There are consequences to not worshiping God alone and not worshiping God aright. And here it's described in the iniquity of those who commit such sins, violating the second commandment, not only upon them, but upon generations to come. And so here we see a consequence of idolatry and violating the second commandment is that it brings the wrath of God upon those who commit it and upon their successive generations. Now we see the wrath of God associated with idolatry in many places, associated with, when I say idolatry, I want you to think, as we talked about, idolatry, worshiping a false god, worshiping, trying to worship the true God through a representation of him, or in the broad sense of what this commandment is addressing, not worshiping God as he has commanded, not worshiping God aright. We see that wrath of God upon those who commit those sins in places like Deuteronomy 32, verse 16. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They provoked him to wrath. You understand, again, God must demonstrate his wrath upon idolatry because he alone is God, and he must be zealous for his own glory. This is a part of who he is. This is his essential nature. These are his attributes. We see an example of that in Leviticus 10 when Nadab and Abihu sought to offer up strange things before the Lord, not commanded by him. They sought to worship God in a manner that he had not commanded, and he consumed them and killed them. And so we should flee from idolatry in all its forms and worship God biblically and aright because God is a jealous God. But we also should worship God biblically and aright because of the grave consequences upon successive generations. And that's what we have in this phrase, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. You understand, don't you, that false worship has consequences upon generations to come. Very important statement to understand and just let it sink in. False worship has consequences on generations to come. Now, people get into verses like this and they start talking about the iniquity visited on children and all that, and again, all kinds of tangents and miss the whole point of the second commandment, which is simply that false worship brings about the wrath of God. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for his own glory. He's jealous for the right worship of his name according to the manner which he has commanded. And to not do so brings upon consequences upon those who commit that idolatry and upon generations to come. True or false? Worship is instructive. True. Worship is instructive. How we worship tells us something about the one we worship. What do we say about him in worship? On its most fundamental level, as we sing, for example, as we speak in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs by way of music, what do we say about the one we worship? That's instructive. What does the worship of God produce in us? Well, if it's the true worship of God, it should produce sanctification. It should produce love for God. Worship of God even instructs us to how we are sanctified and how are we to love him and walk with him. How do we determine what is true worship and what is not true worship? Well, in our worship, we hope and our desire is that even the manner in which we worship is instructed about how we determine. Therefore, we stand up and I say often, open your Bibles. What a joy it is to open your Bibles. We permeate our corporate worship with Scripture. Why? Because God tells us how we're to worship Him. We don't make it up. I don't sit throughout the week and say, now, what's a new way that we can worship Him this week? What's something I can do that will be innovative? No, we simply worship according to the Scriptures. How do we determine what is true worship and what is not? When we worship, that's instructive. It should be obvious that we are to worship Him according to His Word. Has God not revealed what true worship is? What is our authority concerning true worship? You see, our worship of God teaches and instructs about truth, even. What is the truth? How do we know? What is our authority? The Bible. And so it's permeated. So as we do that, our worship is instructive. It's teaching numerous things by what we say about Him, by how we respond to that worship of His name, about what the authority is of our worship, how we determine what worship is. And when we do that, we teach our children something about God. Worship is instructive. And therefore, just like at home, when you sit down and you're teaching your children, whether it's a formal time, you say, let's open our Bibles and read, and you talk to your children, or in times of discipline, or just as you walk by the way, you sit down, you rise up, in every part of life, you're instructing your children. How we worship instructs our children. Worship is instructive. So we teach our children something about God when we worship. And therefore, we have to ask the question, what are we teaching them? What are you teaching them? See, children are immature, right? By nature. They're immature. They're not wise. For various reasons. They're sinners. They're young. They're inexperienced. They don't have knowledge of the truth that we have and should have. Children are immature. Children are easily misled. Children are imitators. They mimic what they see and what they hear. And therefore, do you see the consequences of not worshiping God as He has prescribed? They will follow that. They will imitate that. False worship is often imitated, knowingly or unknowingly. And whether imitated knowingly or unknowingly, there are consequences to that worship. And in that sense, how we worship God affects generations to come. You are sowing the seeds of what your children think about God, not only in the manner in which you parent and what you do 6 days of the week, but what you do when you gather here. You see the weightiness of this? So this is something that should be thought about. Often I have talked to parents through the years, and families will come to our church, and through the years I've heard parents say things like this as they visit our church. You know, we enjoy the preaching. We like the preaching. We like this. We agree with you on this particular doctrine. We hold to the doctrines of grace. Affirming. These are the things that we like about your church. But my children, you know, I've had people say, you don't have this or that for my children. Or we want this or that. Or my children don't like. My children, they're bored. My children don't like hymns. My children want this or that. My children, my children, my children. What are you teaching your children if you let them dictate where or how you worship God? And are we not seeing the consequences of that? Of a desire to please our children who... Often, we're talking about pleasing unregenerate children, not even children who have a saving knowledge of Christ. How we worship affects generations to come. And if we allow idolatry in all its forms to enter into our worship, then it has an impact on children who are misled by that worship, who imitate that worship. And you understand, they don't just imitate it, but as false worship begins to occur, it blossoms into more and more forms of false worship. Because again, we are idol factories. And what God is saying here is, I judge false worship. It's a sobering thought. A sobering thought, isn't it? God judges false worship. He visits the iniquity of the fathers and their idolatry upon successive generations. And that happens in various ways, but fundamentally it happens because we're misleading our children about who the true and living God is. And that leads to them worshiping in false ways and in false manners and not even knowing the true and living God. So, think about the application of this. Just some thoughts. The time is short, but just some thoughts about that. Parents should not let their children dictate what church they go to based on what will please or entertain them. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but maybe there's conversations you have in your home about what your children like or don't like, or maybe as your children get older, you have those kinds of conversations. Don't let your children dictate what church you go to based on what will please them or entertain them. Whether or not you believe in the sole authority of the Scripture will be indicated by what you choose for your family according to the Word of God, not according to the whims of your children. Parents who are ignorant of what the Bible says about true worship will inevitably lead their children astray. It's your responsibility. Okay, listen, I have a responsibility. Your pastors have a responsibility to teach and preach and proclaim and speak about and model true biblical worship as we gather together corporately. But you have a responsibility, parents, to know yourself. What does the Bible say about true worship? Because if you are ignorant of those things, you will inevitably lead your children astray. Of course, that applies to us as pastors. This is the weightiness of our roles, those roles of authority and leadership, whether it be parents or pastors. We don't want to lead successive generations astray. Pastor Sean recently has given some instruction about worship in the call to worship in our worship service. And he would take just a few minutes to read something about worship, to instruct about worship before we worship. Did you listen to that? Or was it just call to worship, Pastor Sean gets up, says a few words, we pray, go to the next thing? There's a reason behind that. We have the responsibility to maintain biblical worship in understanding, in knowledge, and in practice. And so, do you know what God says about the true worship of His name? Do you teach that to your children? Is it a subject of conversation? Do your children understand that they can't just worship God any way they please? Do they understand that the Bible actually addresses what is true worship and what is not, and therefore what would be idolatry? What are you teaching your children about God? Are you worshiping practically an idol, one who is not the true and living God revealed in the Scriptures? What are you teaching your children about worship, about the priority of worship? What are you teaching your children about the gathered church worshiping Christ? Do they see that as important for the good of their souls and for the glory of God? I know, again, I'm, as the phrase goes, preaching to the choir in this, but there's a reason why, there's a few reasons, but there's a reason why this place is less filled at this time or in the evening when we have communion like tonight. Parents aren't leading their families as they should. Men are not leading their families as they should. I'm not talking about sickness, providential hindrances. I'm talking about those who are simply neglecting, don't see the importance of corporate gathering of God's people and setting aside that time and saying, this is a time in which we're to come, children, and worship Him through instruction and to hear that and to lead in that way. And by neglecting the Lord's Day for various reasons, you're teaching your children something about worship. It affects them that has an impact on your children. What are you teaching them about the Lord's table, about communion? False worship, you understand, according to Exodus 20, false worship is equated with hatred toward God. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who what? Hate me. What God is saying here is that if you don't worship me as I have commanded, or you worship me in a false way through these various means of idolatry, that is an indication of hatred, not love toward me. Can you see the weightiness of this? And so what this verse is telling us and what this commandment is telling us is that departure from biblical God-ordained worship always leads to spiritual decline, which will lead to God's judgment upon successive generations. People say, what's wrong with our generations to come? What's wrong with this new generation? What's wrong with our grandchildren? What's wrong with it? Often it's the church is the problem. The visible church is not heeding the word of God. So what's wrong? And the question is sometimes rightly, what's wrong with parents? What's wrong with the church? The church has, in essence, hated God by ignoring what God himself has said. This jealous God has said about the worship of his own name. And on the other hand, true worship often brings blessing upon our children in successive generations. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Why is it true that true worship often brings blessing upon our children in successive generations? And the answer is simple, because true worship of his name is one of the means God uses to bring our children, grandchildren, and so on to faith in Jesus Christ. How many people point to what they've heard in a worship service, in the proclamation of the word, maybe even songs that were sung, scripture that was read, sometimes just the weightiness of the gathering of the people of God, communion itself, and the words that were said and the gospel proclaimed. How many point to that as a means by which they saw their sin, convicted of their sin, heard the gospel, and came to faith in Christ? Do you see? Yes, we believe evangelism should take place everywhere, in the home, through various means. But one way evangelism happens is through the right worship of his name. We're proclaiming, extolling, holy, holy, holy. God's the creator of the ends of the earth. Beautiful Savior. He is the one who has laid down. We sing all these songs and hymns that speak to God, who he is, his glory, his character, Christ, the Trinity. We speak and we preach these things through what we sing even. And all of that biblical worship is often used to bring our children to faith in Christ as a part of what God does. And so that's why it says showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Parents, there's no guarantee that if you obey the second commandment, your children will be saved. We know that. We understand that. You can obey that commandment. You can seek to honor God, worship him aright, and your children not come to faith in Christ. But this is telling us that if you do, that is one of the means by which, as you obey God and honor his name and proclaim his name and worship him aright, that God has mercy upon thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments, to those successive generations. And so this commandment comes with blessings and cursings. And it shows us the weightiness of it. And so, brethren, none of these things should direct our worship. Trends, culture, age brackets, preferences, feelings, none of those things. You say, well, I just feel like this. I don't care. Honestly, I just want to say, I don't care what you feel like. Well, I just feel like this or that. If that affects me and Pastor Sean, we say, oh, let's mold these things in according to people's feelings, to the culture, to the age brackets, and what preferences are, then the wrong thing's directing our worship. the Bible alone should direct our worship. Now, I'm out of time, but consider these things and the weightiness of them. Need to ask questions. What are the non-negotiable elements of true worship as we talk about, in this context, the public worship of the gathered church? Do you know what the non-negotiable elements of true worship are because God has commanded them? We've said it often. The word is central. We pray the word. We sing the word. We read the word. We preach the word. The ordinances are central. They're necessary for the right worship of God as he has commanded. Do you know the elements of worship? The Bible should dictate our worship together. Brethren, this is serious. This is weighty. And one of the ways in which I look at Grace Fellowship Church, and we prayed at times, we have prayed things like this. God, we pray and we would ask of you that you would protect and guard Grace Fellowship Church, that as we gather together as a corporate body of believers to pray, often things like this have been prayed. God, would you protect us? May we be faithful in the proclamation of your word, that we would be what you've called us to be, that we would follow your word alone. It be our sole authority, and may it be so for generations to come. Remember those prayers? Have you heard those prayers of the saints in this church? May it be for generations to come. Because we're not just thinking about what today do I need? What today is the issue? These things have consequences on generations to come. And how many churches, denominations, all those things have begun well and then have forsaken the truth? And you're seeing they begin to forsake the true worship of God. They begin to forsake the Word of God. And now we see it's not even a church in the biblical definition. We don't want that to happen. What we do, what we communicate, what we teach our children when we gather together to worship is going to have an impact on those generations to come. And brethren, I'm going to give an account to God for my part in that. And you will too. So when we come together and we worship, as we even hear the little voices this morning, is our gathered worship going to be a means by which they hear the truth about God and are convicted of their sin and are brought to faith in Christ if God so wills? Or are we going to be a cause of God's judgment upon successive generations because we have forsaken the second commandment? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that if nothing else, that the weightiness of these things would be upon our hearts, that we might be stirred up to seek to understand more clearly from your word what you have commanded regarding the worship of your name, which is jealous. Father, that we might also be jealous for true worship in the honor of your name. Father, I pray that that would be a cause for us to consider the weightiness of what takes place in the gathered assembled church. That it's not just something we conjure up as to what is to be a part of that gathering of your church, but it's something that you have commanded. So, Father, may we worship you alone, and may we worship you aright, forsaking all forms of idolatry in the worship of the public gathering of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.